I'd like to continue, in a way, from what I was saying, not this morning, but I think yesterday morning, just a little bit. For those of you who weren't here, I was talking, I suppose, as much as anything, about the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself. That's what the scripture says. Gave himself. Paul speaks of Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, he said. And I was just saying the other morning that the word really means handed over. He really did hand himself over. There were no strings left attached. It was, using David's word this morning or whenever it was, abandonment. Handing over and taking hands off that the purposes of God should be worked out him. Amazing, strange purposes of God that we touched on in Zechariah, when the Lord himself said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and the one who is my fellow." And those references in Isaiah. Let's turn to one of those. Let's go to... before we do, let's go to Ephesians. Just to give you an idea of where I want to go to tonight, if we can. In Ephesians, it tells us, too, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, and uses this same word, which really means handed himself over. Or I think it sometimes, in some versions, it actually says gave himself up. It's here in Ephesians chapter 5, and this time when we read it, we begin to read as well the ulterior motive that was in his heart. He was giving himself up to the will of God with absolute abandonment, but he knew what the consequence of that would be. And it comes out here in chapter 5 and verse 25 in this little instruction to husbands, where it says, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself." That's the same phrase. Gave himself for it. The word we used the other day, the Greek word is paradidomo, which really means handed himself over. He loved the church and handed himself over for it. This was the great joy that was in his heart. I think it was a couple of days ago now when I just commented. I wondered whether when the Lord Jesus Christ was at that marriage in Cana of Galilee, that part of the reason that he said to Mary that his hour was not yet come was because he was thinking of this hour that would come. The hour of his bride, the hour that he was thinking of in those terms. I want us to go back to a couple of passages that we've already looked at and see something really quite remarkable in the scriptures. It's not remarkable if we understand what the scriptures are. The scriptures are not the thoughts of men. No scripture comes by private interpretation. We do not have in this book the thoughts of Paul or the thoughts of Isaiah. We have the words of the Holy Spirit spoken through the personality of Paul and Isaiah, but we hold in our hands the very words of God. It's no exaggeration to call them that. And that's why, in one sense, it's not surprising that we should find such amazing things in the scriptures. If we go to Isaiah 53, this is the passage of scripture which Isaiah spoke or wrote 700 years before the event. 700 years before Christ died on the cross, but here it is all caught in the Spirit. This was, as Peter refers to it, this was the Spirit of Christ which was in them, testifying of the things that should come, the sufferings that should come, and the glories that should follow. 2 days ago, Yesterday. Seems like a long time. It was the Spirit of Christ who was in them testifying. And things that are spoken of here, you catch the sense, the joy of an eyewitness. Isaiah, of course, was only an eyewitness in the Spirit. He was 700 years ahead of the time. But in the Spirit of Christ bearing witness in his heart, this is how he records things. I'll read from verse 1 this time, although It really begins three verses before this. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has caused to meet on him, that's what it means, the Lord has caused to meet on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought, listen to the present tense of this, this man is watching it happening. In the spirit, he's watching it happening. He's 700 years ahead of the event, but he's watching it happening. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I'm going to pause for a moment, because in this passage, and in the one that we're going to read in a minute or two, there's a kind of a watershed. You know, in some parts of the world, you have perhaps a mountain, and when the rain comes, it's a dividing point. Some of the rain goes that way, and some of the rain goes the other way, and they call it a watershed. It's a dividing point. And in this passage of Scripture, there is a dividing point when the whole atmosphere changes. The whole atmosphere changes. You've noticed how there's been this solemn, sad, grief-filled atmosphere that's come through these verses. All right? Now here's verse 10. I'll read it again. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Now here's the watershed. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. I've tried just to convey the change in the atmosphere. I know that my voice is doing part of it, but could you see it in the words? There's a definite change in the atmosphere. There's a watershed. There's a point in this prophecy. There's a point here where the Spirit of God is communicating things to Isaiah, where it passed from the darkness and the heaviness and the travail of what was taking place on the cross, and it comes through to the breaking of the dawn. You begin to see the purpose for all this. you begin to see why it was he did this. Up until that verse, there's no sense of why he did it. There's just the fact that he did it. But you get to this verse, and then it begins to flow out. This is why he did it. He did it so that my righteous servant could justify many. He poured out his soul to death. He was making intercession for the transgressors. This was not an empty, pointless disaster that was taking place. There was purpose in this, and the purpose is coming through to this word, sing, O barren. You know how Paul, in the letter to the Galatians, takes up these words? I'll read chapter 54, verse 1 again, just in case we don't know it too well. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. It's amazing. In the first few verses, you've got a constant contracting, a narrowing in. All of his possibilities are being taken from him. Ultimately, you know that someone whose hands and feet are nailed to a cross isn't going anywhere. He can't go where he wants to go. He can't do what he wants to do. All his choices have been taken from him. There's this tremendous narrowing in that takes place. And then suddenly you come into these verses like coming over the brow of the hill, and you're beginning to talk about strengthening the stakes and lengthening the cords and span out. Let it spread out. It's going out. It's going out. What's going out? What's happened here? The Spirit of God is communicating something to Isaiah, and I have often thought, maybe you've thought as well, what this meant to Isaiah. Well, Peter didn't only think that, but the Lord told him what had happened. Peter actually says that these men of God used to search and dig diligently, asking God what these things meant. They did not understand the full implications of the things that they prophesied. Some of these things they would say, they would carry them along. That's what the Spirit says in Peter, that it was holy men of God who were moved by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't private interpretation. They weren't the thoughts of Isaiah. But after Isaiah had given this prophecy, I can imagine him sitting down and thinking, now what's all that about? What's all that? I felt the travail. I felt the darkness. I felt the night. I felt the constraining. I felt it all coming down. And then, sing, O barren. What's all that? Let's look at Galatians, just to see where Paul picks this up. Paul is contrasting different covenants, the old covenant, which was that special relationship between God and the Hebrew nation, the Israelite nation, and the new covenant, which is God's special relationship between him and his new nation. And I'll just take from verse 19, in as much as it starts with travail, verse 19 of chapter 4. Galatians, chapter 4, and verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, produces bondage, which is Hagar. This is breathtaking stuff if you know the implications of this. This is Paul by the Spirit of God telling people that the despised Hagar and the race who came from her, the Arab race, are actually a picture of Judaism. It's not surprising he wasn't always very popular with his own folks. I'll read verse 24 again. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar. And this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that beareth not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath more children than she which hath an husband. Here's Paul in the Spirit, quoting Isaiah 54. It's really the hymn of praise that follows the death upon the cross, because the consequences are in sight. The victory that has been gained is visible to Isaiah in the Spirit. And that's why he launches into this saying, O barren, and here it comes through. You know what he's talking about? When he talks about the Jerusalem that is above, when he talks about this new nation that God is going to deal with, he specifically includes the Gentiles. Specifically, he is talking about what you and I would refer to as the church. That's what he's talking about. The one who was barren, the one who had brought forth no children, there was no apparent life, there was really, the thing was hidden to a certain degree, although not entirely. Let's take a verse that I think it was last night that Dave shared with us, from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. And we'll see the same pattern again. It's the pattern that Peter refers to in his letters, speaking about the sufferings and the glories that should follow. Here's the pattern, the same pattern again, the sufferings and the glories that should follow. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. This is where Dave began last night. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, it entirely suited him, it was made fitting for him, it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That means they're all from one source. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee, praise unto thee. So we've got some more singing here. We've got Isaiah who was singing, Sing, O barren, and now we've got someone else singing. And the one that we have singing this time is Jesus Christ himself. Did you notice this? I'll read it again, verse 11. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now let's go and find out where this comes from, because it comes from a most amazing place. Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And the watershed in Psalm 22 is really halfway through verse 21. And when I get to that point, I'm going to read this now. And when I get to that point, instead of, you've got the word for, almost certainly, I'm just going to put the word because in, and then we'll just follow it through. I'm just altering the punctuation. You know there was no punctuation in the Bible. In fact, they didn't even divide the words up. And they didn't have any vowels in them, so if you can imagine what it's like to have lots and lots of consonants and no spaces in between the words and no punctuation. That's what it was like originally. So it's not surprising that you have different translations from time to time. Psalm 22. I don't want to do this kind of in a dramatic way, but I do want it in our spirit to kind of feel. I want us to go from night to day. I want us to feel the transition that takes place as we go from the sufferings to the glories that should follow. Psalm 22 is the most amazing graphic expression of what happened on the cross. Isaiah was 700 years before Christ. This is David, 1,000 years before Christ. Psalm 22. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent, but thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Can you see that same word, despised, that we touched on in Isaiah? Despised. Verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bowls have compassed me. Strong bowls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only one from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Because thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations, all the Gentiles again, shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The middle of verse 21 is the watershed. Because thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Let's go back for a moment to Hebrews. Hebrews, just so that we can follow these things. This is Hebrews chapter 5 this time. Did you notice the phrase that we read in Psalm 22, which spoke about, "He heard me," it says. He heard me. Remember that phrase. From the horns of the unicorn, that's to say, right in the midst of the crisis, from the place of death, while hanging upon the cross, he cries to the Lord. And you come through with that note of absolute confidence. He heard me, it said in Psalm 22. Now this is chapter 5 of Hebrews. Verse 6, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus and referring to him as Melchizedek, or as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 6, as he says also in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who, this is speaking of Christ now, "who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard." Can you see it? "And was heard." I'll read it again. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, in that he feared. For though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." This happened on the cross. This happened on the cross, this great crying to God, and he knew he was heard. If you have ever read, maybe it's part of your pattern, it is with some folks, that round about this time of the year, they take some time reading the Gospels concerning the events surrounding the cross. And if you do so, as you come to the cross, and you hear the words from the cross, you'll get the same transition from day to light. You'll get the same watershed. You'll hear the cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You'll hear the pain, "I first." And then you'll come into the day and you'll hear, "It is finished! Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It all happened on the cross. It all happened on the cross. He was heard from the horns of the unicorn, right from the center of death, where he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was heard. He cried to the one who would save him out of death. While we're in Hebrews, let's go to the end of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 20, this little signing off, rising of the heart of the writer to the Hebrews as he says this. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." If I were to miss one or two words out of verse 20, only temporarily, just so that we can follow the flow of what's being said, it might just appear to us in a way that we haven't seen it before. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The only word that I've missed out is the description of him as the great shepherd of the sheep. And I'm only missing it out temporarily, just so that we can follow the flow of what's being said. "The God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." It was because his own blood was full and sufficient sacrifice for sin, that God could hear that cry that he heard from the horns of the unicorn. If the blood of the everlasting covenant had not been sufficient to cleanse from all sin and to break the power of all sin, our Lord Jesus would have sunk down into death with the burden of the sins of the world on him. And I don't know what that would have meant, but we wouldn't have been here. But through the blood of the everlasting covenant, because of the effective power of what Christ did upon the cross, because the price is paid, because he is the propitiation, because it's full and sufficient, the Father was perfectly justified in raising his Son from the dead, even though he had taken upon himself the whole sins of all the world. There's a vivid picture that comes to my mind. I don't know whether I've ever said this here before, and I can't remember the details of it, but if any of you have ever read the story of Tarka the Otter, it took place in this somewhere around here, supposed to be kind of the Exmoor area, I think. And I'm not going to try and go into all the story, but it's a story of an otter. An otter is a small creature that lives part on land and part in the water, for those of you who don't have otters in your country. And at one time in this country, they used to have people who chased otters just wanting to kill them. They believed that the otters killed too many fish in the rivers, so they chased the otters, and they used to have lots of dogs that ran together in a pack of dogs to hunt the otters down. And in the story of Tarka the Otter, there is a kind of, there's almost a feud between Tarka and the leader of the pack of hounds, whose name has gone from me. Is it Dreadnought or something like that? Is it? Dreadnought, yes. This is the leader of this, the pack of these hot otter hounds who are hunting the otter. And you'll all go mad and buy a copy of this, won't you? Maybe I'll get commission on it. It's an interesting story. there's this kind of feud that keeps on coming up into the story, the way in which this otter hound is always on the heels of this otter. And part of its family, I think, are caught by it at one point, and maybe its mate is caught at another point. And then there's a point when the otter hound chases the otter out, I think, into the reaches of the sea, just into to where the sea is. And there's a tremendous fight that's obviously taking place. And what happens is that in all the ruffling of the water, suddenly everything goes still. And I think it says, and a great bloody bubble rose to the surface, and all was peace. Tarka was dead. But Tarka had taken down into death with him the mortal enemy of his tribe. That's what he'd done. It's only a story, so you needn't get upset about it. But it's a very vivid picture. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He took down into death with him all the power of our mortal enemy, and he would have had to stay down with it, except for the efficacy, the effective power, the worth, the value of the blood of the everlasting covenant, which made it possible for God to raise him from the dead. And if I can just say this in passing, whatever sin you have committed, and however black you think you are, however far you think you have strayed from the things that God has done for you, if the blood of the everlasting covenant is of sufficient effect for the Father to raise Jesus from the dead, to bring him up from all that sin, the blood of the everlasting covenant can bring you up from all your sin. It doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter how you've sinned against the light or turned your back on what you've known, God can save you. He really can. I don't know who I'm talking to, and I don't know why I should say that tonight, because I suspect that we're all the Lord's people, but I don't know. Maybe someone needs to hear this. You need to hear it. On the cross, from the between the horns of the unicorn, he cried to his Father, and he was heard. He was heard. Let's go to John's Gospel. Oh, before we go, let's go back to Psalm 22, because I noticed when I was referring to the fact that it said he was heard. I just looked at one or two eyes and they were a little bit blank, which means that maybe you didn't notice as we read through that it said it was heard. So I'll just read that, and I'll read another little part so that you can see it. I'll read this part from the halfway through verse 21. Because thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, I will declare thy name. Now, I'll tell you the bits to remember. I will declare thy name. All right? Because thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. All right? There's the other little bit I was trying to emphasize. When he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. So, you remember the first bit now. He was heard. And here's the other part. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. All right? Let's go now to John chapter 17. And I mentioned, whenever it was, that John chapter 17 is really not just a prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the sticking out of his last will and testament. And parts of it really only made full sense after the events of the cross. And some things he says here, as though they were accomplished, they were not accomplished at the time that he prayed them. But in the Spirit, he's already there. In the Spirit, it's already accomplished, and he is declaring his great will and testament. Now, I know we've read this before, but it's such a wonderful passage of Scripture, I want to read it again. John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for all the folks who will gather in Rura at such a time as this. That's really what it implies. Sorry if I read it and broke it off. Let me tell you what it actually says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus was praying not just for the immediate 11 disciples, as it were, by this time, but he was praying for those who would come to faith in him through their testimony. The 11 disciples are the living link between Jesus Christ in the flesh, who was upon the earth, and the church of Jesus Christ that began in Acts chapter 2. They are the living link. They are the witnesses. And those who believe on him through their word are included in this prayer. If your faith is as a result of their testimony, and it is, if it has anything at all to do with the scriptures, because the testimony of these men really lies behind everything that we have in the New Testament. I'll go on. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I can't go past this verse without commenting on something. And it's just this amazing statement that almost would slip past you if you don't pause and read it slowly. Listen to this statement of his. It's the second half. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, with what kind of love has the Father loved the Son? What kind of love is there between the Father and the Son? If this didn't say it, I wouldn't dare say this. Within the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, eternal, unbroken fellowship in love, and here Jesus prays, speaking to his Father, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I can't understand it. I can't even begin to get my mind around it. When you think of the eternal love between the Father and the Son, and here Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, obviously sharing what was always in their heart. When you think of the eternal love between the Father and the Son, and here Jesus, in his prayer to his Father, obviously sharing what was always in their hearts, he knows that the Father has loved these with the same love with which he loved his Son. Let's read on. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Now, if you're of mathematical kind of tendency, you can take the value of love in that second verse and put it into the equation in the first verse. You loved me, he says, from before the foundation of the world. In the verse before it, he says, you've loved them in the same way as you've loved me. How long has he loved you? How long have you been in his heart? How long has he been planning for you? From before the foundation of the world. From before anything was. when there was nothing, when there was not a star, when there was not an angel, when there was God, in the beginning, God. When there was just God, He loved you. He loved you. He loved you with the same love with which He loved the Son. I suppose that has to be because God has to do everything completely. And He couldn't love partially. I don't think anyone can love partially. Real love can never be partial. You can never hold anything back in real love. It always has to be all or nothing. It's either love or it isn't love. And He loved. And His love had inevitable consequences. Inevitable consequences. He knew what would happen as a result of the creation. He knew what would happen as a result of the fall. He knew what would happen. He knew it all. And He loved, and He loved, and He loved. And there was never a shadow on His love. Never. There was a time, we touched on it just yesterday. There was a time when 2 hours synchronized. When this hour that Jesus spoke of, He said, "My hour has not yet come." That hour, and when He said, "Now my hour has come," there was that hour, and the hour of which the Lord Jesus spoke in Luke's Gospel, when He said to those who had come to capture Him, "This is your hour, and the power of darkness." There was a time when all the wickedness of men was released so that there was no restraint upon it, so that all that had been in Satan's being and heart and intention, you know, the scripture says that he was a murderer from the beginning. That's before Genesis. That's before Genesis. He was a murderer before that. Our Bible doesn't try to tell us everything. This is really only a record of God's dealings with man. This is man's story, man's creation, God's intention for him, man's sin, God's redemption, man's destiny. But here and there in the story, we hear a little bit about angels, because here and there, their story touches ours. But this is not the story of the angels. It doesn't try to explain what happened. It only explains what happened in mankind. But before these things happened in mankind, he was a murderer. He was a murderer. There was within him the intention to destroy God. There was. It was restrained, I don't know how long it was restrained for, hundreds of years, thousands of years. There came a time when God took his restraining hand off him. And all the wickedness that was within him was manifested in those who, not realizing what they were doing, were just expressing the nature that was in them and basically saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, we will not have this one to reign over us." And that had been in Satan's heart from before the creation of the world. But these 2 hours met together. If there was ever a time when God could have been tempted to have said, "This is the response of these who I have created, when I have done all that I have done for them, when I've given them my own Son, and now look what they do to him, they nail him to wood and reject him and spit on him." If there was ever a moment that he was tempted, it would have been that moment. But the scripture says, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, and man was never more a sinner than at that time, and we're all implicated in it, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for that. That was mankind's most wicked hour. That was the spirit world's most wicked hour was God's most glorious hour too, in which he revealed his nature. He revealed unchanging, unbroken, unfluctuating love without shadow in it. There was never any hesitation. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's nothing in him that rises in retaliation. There's nothing in him that says, "This is enough." There's nothing. It's all the love from before the foundation of the world, unbroken, unbroken. It was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. It was because he saw the light of the dawn. It was because he knew it had to cost this in order to achieve God's purposes for those that God loved. And this is what it goes on to say, verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. I have declared unto them thy name. Remember those phrases? We just read them in Psalm 22. You stay where you are in John chapter 17. I'll go back to Psalm 22 for a second. Because thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the AV here in the Old Testament says congregation. It's the word church. It's a Hebrew word which really can only be translated church if you link it to the times that it's used with a Greek equivalent in the New Testament. If you don't understand that bit of rambling, I'll explain it to you at another time. Verse 26 now in John chapter 17. I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Now what's he talking about here? I will declare thy name. The names of God are not labels. We have names which are labels. That's all they are. They don't really have a great deal of significance unless, well, maybe yours has more significance than mine. I don't know if I've said this here before, but the reason I have got my name is because during the war years my mother went to the cinema and saw a certain American actor who usually played the American in English films during the war years and thought he was good looking and decided she would lumber her son with the same name. So that's where I got my name from. It tells you nothing at all about my character, except the kind of mother that I'd got. But it tells you, it's just a label. It's just simply a label. But the names of God are not labels. The names of God are revelations of his character. They're not just labels. Every name of God is a revelation of his character. I have revealed to them your character. Oh, yes, he had. In ancient times, through prophets, in different ways, God had spoken, but in these last days, he'd spoken in a son. And in Jesus Christ, there was the perfect expression of who God was. The perfect declaring of his name. The perfect revealing of his character. I mentioned just a little bit this morning, something a little bit about my conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you know that there is a name that's greater than Jehovah? There's a name that's greater than Jehovah. God has given to him a name that's greater than any name in heaven and in earth. The name of Jesus, this might surprise you if you've not heard it before, but the name of Jesus is a greater revelation of the character of God than Jehovah. The name Jehovah is not just a label. It is a revelation of the character of God. But the name Jesus is an even greater revelation of the character of God. Because everything that Jehovah means, Jesus means Jehovah saves. It adds to everything else that was revealed in the name of Jehovah, Savior. That's what it adds. And it reveals the character of God with a fullness that had never been expressed before and could never be expressed before. I have declared to them thy name. It says it in different ways in the scriptures. Peter, have I been, Philip, have I been so long with you and you've not known me? He that's seen me has seen the Father. There's nothing else to see, Philip. There's nothing else to see. You know, they said to him, well, just show us the Father and that will satisfy us. And he said, there's nothing else to see. I know I'm contracting it to make the point. There's nothing else to see, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Yet he is praying to his Father, I've declared to them thy name. and I will declare it to them. Do you know, in the church, the Lord Jesus Christ wants to declare the name of God. Let me take that slightly kind of complicated sentence and interpret it. In the church, Jesus Christ wants to reveal the character of God. That's why he's here. That's why he's in the midst of his brethren. He's here in the midst of his brethren to reveal the character of God. Not just externally to them, because there's another sentence we've not read yet in John chapter 17. And if what you've read so far is incredible, wait for this one. Here it is. Chapter 17 and verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Can you hear this? Can you hear this? What a prayer this is. And he was heard. He was heard. Two chapters earlier on than this, there are conditions for answered prayer. He that keeps God's word has it abiding in him, and he in him, he will ask what he will, and it shall be done. Those conditions for answered prayer were gloriously answered in the person who prayed this prayer. When and how was this prayer fulfilled? Well, it was fulfilled in the creation of the church. It was fulfilled in that which came beyond his death. You cannot have the birth before the travail. You cannot have the church before... It's the pattern all the way through. You cannot have the second half of Psalm 22 before you've had the first half. You cannot have Isaiah 54 before you've had Isaiah 53. You can't have the glory that shall follow before the suffering. There was no church until he had gone through what he went through on the cross. And he loved it, and he gave himself for it. And he gave himself for it that church itself should be a living revelation of the character of God. Again, I wouldn't dare say it if the Bible didn't say it. I really wouldn't. This is not talking about human love multiplied by something. This is God's love. This is the love of God shed abroad in hearts by the Holy Spirit. This isn't men loving to the best of their ability. This isn't the highest that men have risen to. This is God's own love in them, because he has declared to them his name. He's revealed to them his character. He's revealing in them his character. These are glorious things. What I'm saying is that this is what the death of Christ upon the cross is for. You can put it in two statements. Here's the first one from Paul. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It was for you. It was for you because he loved you. Because he wanted you. Because he wanted to include you in all his purposes. Because he didn't want your sin to continue to separate you from him. That's why he did it. He loved you and gave himself up for you. But here's the other part of it as well. He loved the church and gave himself up for it. The church of Jesus Christ is his great love. It's his great purpose. And it's in the church of Jesus Christ that God wants to continue his purposes. Did you notice that little phrase when he expresses to his Father and he says, Father, in the same way that you sent me, I sent them. All right, what did the Father send him to be? A perfect expression of the character of God. That's what he sent him to be. Not primarily a preacher, not primarily a healer, not primarily any of those things. Primarily to express the nature of God. In the same way, he says, that you sent me, I've sent them. This is the church. This is the church's great calling. It's its mission. To reveal the life, the character of God. And it all comes from this prayer. Maybe at another time we can talk a little bit about the difference between the faith of Abraham and the faith of Jesus Christ. You have to have the faith of Abraham, that's where you start. But do you have the faith of Jesus Christ? Do you have the kind of faith that he had that enabled him to pray this prayer with absolute conviction that God would fulfill the deepest desires of his heart? Okay, we'll stop. Let's pray.